That tonight shall we in the praise of God. We are singing in Psalm 119, and it's the fourth part, which is verses 25 to verse 32. And the tune is Martyrdom. My soul to dust cleaves quicker than me, according to thy word. My ways I showed, and me thou heardst. Teach me thy statutes, Lord. The way of thy commandments make me aright to know, so all thy works that wondrous are, I shall to others show. We sing and shall we, the opening five verses, we sing them all, sing the whole section. My soul to dust cleaves quicken me, according to thy word. My ways I show, and me thou hast. Teach me thy statutes, Lord. The way of thy commandments make me aright to know, so all thy works that wondrous are, I shall to Eternal, Almighty, wilt thou now be pleased to bless thy word to us? Take of these things that thou hast given us and write them upon our hearts, we pray thee, Lord, that we might walk in thy ways and honour thy precepts. And so, Lord, as we further meditate upon justification by faith alone, righteousness imputed to sinners, may the blessings be upon us, and may every encouragement be granted to us when we meditate upon such a vital matter concerning our peace with thee and our destiny. Bless us then in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Romans chapter 4. The fourth chapter of Paul's epistle to the Romans. What shall we say then that Abram our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For Abram were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the scripture? Abram believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man, unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven, and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abram for righteousness. How was it then reckoned? When he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had yet been uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them, and the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had been yet uncircumcised. Amen. May God be pleased to bless that to us, to his own praise. Well, in our weekly ministry in this epistle, we've reached this fourth chapter, which we commenced just last week, where Paul continues to press home the great and vital principle of faith in all our dealings with God. For without faith, says Hebrews 11 verse 6, it is impossible to please God. And so there can be no fellowship with God, no acceptance, no peace, no forgiveness without faith. And so any amount of good works cannot achieve reconciliation. Paul has been showing this to be the case from the previous chapter. But he's still addressing the same issue because it's so important. Although in chapter 4, Paul is primarily addressing the Jews, the principle nevertheless concerns us all, as we find as we read the whole chapter. For there are always people who seek to work their own way to God for acceptance, and it's ever with us. But they will all find to their eternal shame that even the very best they can produce, the very best of their works, are as, says Isaiah, filthy rags before God, Isaiah 64 and verse 6. And in that verse, the prophet tells us why it is so. Because we are all as an unclean thing, and our unrighteousness are as filthy rags. So we need to be washed by faith in the blood of Christ, chapter 3, verse 25. Now, in this fourth chapter, Paul seeks to prove to them that the two men who were vitally important to their religion, Abraham and David, did not have their relationship with God by their own efforts, by anything that they had achieved, but by faith. And yet the Jews failed to see this while holding them in the highest esteem. Now Paul would have them note what the scriptures say of them. He says, what said the scriptures? Verse 3, and the scriptures were important to them, yet they could not see or understand the obvious. Now Paul would have been very satisfied when speaking in the synagogue of Berea, for they received the word with all readiness of mind, and searched the scriptures daily whether these things were so. Acts chapter 17 and verses 10 and 11. This is what Paul desired for his brethren after the flesh, that they would check out the scriptures to find what he was saying to them was true. And so he hoped they would be as the Bereans. For it's God's word is our only rule and authority after all. Now last week we spent time stressing the importance of God's word, being so urgent, I believe, at the present time, when the inspired word is greatly neglected and also greatly corrupted with the proliferation of various versions. We also spent time last week on what is vitally important concerning Abram being righteous, which is recorded in the 15th chapter of Genesis, chapter 6. And this is quoted by Paul here in Romans chapter 4, and Galatians chapter 3, and by James in chapter 2, verse 23. The imputation of righteousness then is all important. For Abram was counted righteous by faith. He believed God and it was counted unto him. This being the great doctrine of justification by faith alone, which we've addressed when in the closing verses of chapter 3. Now God demands righteousness, which was achieved for God's elect by the Lord Jesus, and so it was redemption accomplished, and it must be then redemption applied, which is the work of the Holy Spirit of God, that we might know and enjoy the righteousness of God. It's God who therefore justifies the ungodly through faith, and Paul refers to Abram as a prime example. Now, if it was possible for a man to be justified by a perfect obedience to God's law, it would follow that God would owe to him eternal life as a matter of debt. And this is what Paul states in verse 4. But he immediately shows in verse 5 that this could not be so. He also does so in the closing verse of Romans chapter 6 and chapter 11 verse 35 and Galatians chapter 3 verses 10 to 12. Often stressing this because it's important. Now, in this fifth verse, we believe Paul has Abram in mind when he refers to God justifying the ungodly. When God appeared to him as the God of glory, for he was to be counted righteous, not at a later date, as we find in Genesis 15 is recorded, for it's there recorded what had earlier occurred, much earlier. Now in Genesis chapter 12, God is speaking to his friend, not to a man who was later to be counted righteous. For everything recorded is not always in chronological order in Scripture. God does not appear to man in all his glory to make him amazing promises, as we read at the beginning of Genesis 12, while the man is still in the flesh. In my earlier years as a believer, I was taught and supported by many commentaries that Jacob was brought to faith by his experience of God at Bethel. We must be careful how we read the Word of God. While he was on his journey, running from the threats of Esau down to Paddan Aram, to the house of Laban. And they say at Bethel, in that experience of the ladder and the presence of God, that was his saving experience. Chapter 28 of Genesis. But Jacob, despite his great failings at home, came to Bethel as a believer, but needing to become subject to God's will, which God achieved there in an amazing way as he came to him, reminding him of the promises and the blessings. And all based upon faith. And God is most pleased to be called the God of Jacob, as he often is. For although God calls him in Genesis, in Isaiah chapter 41, thou worm Jacob. God's grace produced in him what became a most amazing example of good faith, as we read his life. Now we mention this because God justifies the ungodly, we read. And so Abram was justified when in sin, when he was ungodly. So it could not have been at a later date, been still ungodly for some time, and then God appears to him and he believes and he's counted for righteousness. God's grace makes the great change. The ungodly need to be brought to realize this in what we are by nature. And that's what Abram was in the era of the Chaldeans. He was ungodly. And it's such people God saves. The Lord gave the parable of the prodigal son, recorded in Luke chapter 15, to answer the scribes and Pharisees' murmurings against him receiving sinners and eating with them. Luke 15 verse 2. The Lord in response showed that he indeed has received sinners, yes, in the depth of iniquity, and shows what sin has made us as ungodly people. And so the Lord shows the terrible consequences of sin and the wonderful workings of grace. And all the people in their pride, they would realize that whatever they think is commendable about themselves, they are ungodly people, says the scriptures. And so it's our duty as believers to make known to the world that Christ died for the ungodly, we read in the next chapter, verse 6. So they should look away from self to Christ. Now Peter refers to the world flood, telling us that God spared not the old world, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. Frequently occurring in Scripture, Peter speaks of this in 2 Peter 2 and verse 5. And in the third chapter, in verse 7, Peter again refers to the ungodly in the context of the day of judgment. Now Paul has already in Romans referred to the ungodly in what introduces what we've been considering for weeks and a few months. In chapter 1 verse 18, that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. So there's a warning against continuing in such a state. Whatever we may think of ourselves by nature, the word of God says of us, ungodly. And the sooner we realize that, the better. Now the opening psalm is addressed to the godly. Psalm 1. Who are shown the great example of living a life that's separate from sin and from sinners. And we read in the opening verse, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. God's people are exhorted to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts in Titus chapter 2 and verse 12. For it should never be welcomed, the ways of the ungodly, or encouraged. And so although the Psalms are intended to direct and comfort the Lord's people, the opening Psalm is vitally important. God's order isn't accidental. Everything is purpose. It's placed first for a definite purpose, to convey a vital lesson to us who are the Lord's people concerning the godly life of the hostile world. The ungodly are not so, he says as he closes the psalm. And to him, says Paul then here, to him that worketh not, the ungodly can do nothing to save their own souls or to find acceptance with God. It has to be on the basis of faith. To him that worketh not. And so again, works are excluded in becoming righteous. They have no place on our part. For all the work to this end was accomplished by the life and death of the Lord Jesus. And so, having done all the work that God demanded for our salvation, by faith, without works, it's made to our advantage, to our blessing. This is clearly stated to be so in the opening verses of this fourth chapter. Now, believing is very prominent in the Gospel of John. And John tells us why he had written his Gospel. The reason is given to us in chapter 20 and verse 31. These things are written that he might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that believing he might have life through his name. In chapter 9 we read of the man who was born blind, wonderfully healed, but it was not only physically. He was healed as to his soul also, that the person who healed him, he came to realize, was truly whom he claimed to be. He was asked by the Lord, "Dost thou believe in the Son of God?" To receive the response from the man healed, "Who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him?" When told who he was, he stated, "Lord, I believe," and he worshipped him. Verse 38. Now we mention in this business of belief all the time, faith, faith, faith. We mention that the Gospel of John is the Gospel of belief. Note that when you read it, the Gospel of belief, so prominent, to the point we cannot read through the Gospel of John and fail to observe its dominance. It's written for that reason, that people might believe, and thus, how many times do we find the word belief or believest or believing in the Gospel of John? 100 times. Beginning in chapter 1 verse 12, where we read of believing on his name. In the witness to the gospel, we call upon people to believe on his name. And as we find with Paul there in his directions to the Philippian jailer, who came trembling under deep repentance, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house." And we find that there are also references which go further than believing on him. And this is important, and this is what's lost to modern evangelism. To believe, yes, not only on him, but in who he is essential to salvation. As we find with the Ethiopian eunuch, as we read the record of he and Philip in Acts chapter 8, who after being healed concerning and directed to the prophecy of Isaiah 53, which he was reading, that it concerned the Lord Jesus, he stated, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." Acts 8, 37. This also came from the lips of Martha, as she confessed, "Yea, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God." John 11, 27. And we could add other references where we find both believing on him and believing that he is truly the eternal Son of God. For both are involved. But we don't simply believe on Jesus. This is what millions are being told. Simply believe. Believe what? About this Christ of God. That he's just Jesus the carpenter, one who went about doing good. There is only one person who's able to save, must be Almighty. Many may think that people don't need to understand that Jesus is the Son of God to be saved. But the Lord has made it very clear when speaking to hostile Jews. "If ye believe not that I am, ye shall die in your sins, and whither I go, ye cannot come." Recorded in John chapter 8, verses 21 and 24. And Peter tells us that the Lord is precious to they who believe. Why is he precious? Because just think of the Almighty God has loved me. He has given himself for me. It's as if they have found the pearl of great price, or the hidden treasure and are willing to sell all that they have to possess this. He's altogether lovely, and because of who he is, that they have believed upon one who is not just human but divine. What Paul is saying here in Romans 4, he preached in the synagogue of Antioch in Pisidia, for he declared to them that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and by him all who believe are justified from all things from which he could not be justified by the law of Moses. Acts chapter 13 and verses 38 and 39. Millions who have not physically seen the Lord, yet believe on him, and they have that blessing of the Lord in believing, and of the fact that one day they will see him, according to 1 John 3 and verse 2, when faith will give place to sight, and we shall be with him and like him. And when we think of what is salvation, it's simply believing in this person. It's more. We are told by Paul in Romans 10 and 9, if we confess Jesus as Lord and believe that God hath raised him from the dead, that he is the living Lord, he shall be saved. Notice, there's more than simple belief concerning Christ. It's believing as to who this person is who can save me. Now in this fourth chapter of Romans, we find reference to belief in verse 11, and again in verse 24, where we find it's vital to believe that God raised Jesus from the dead. We have it again, as I quote in chapter 10, verse 9, where we're told that salvation concerns confession with thy mouth and believing in thy heart certain things about this person. Now we've taken the time to show that salvation is not simply making a simple choice. That's all you need to do. Just choose tonight that you'll have Jesus in as your Saviour, that you open your heart that he might come in. All this is, I believe, it's serious heresy. And it's a lie. We have to be considerate of who the Saviour is. I'm not saying that when a person is saved, they've got a theological grasp of matters. They have a measure which will grow, but they have a measure of understanding the greatness of one who can lift me out of the sewer of sin and cause me to rejoice in his grace. He's the Holy One of God. Even the demons understood. We know whom thou art, the Holy One of God. And the devil knows, and he trembles, says James. And when we witness the people in their need, and people bringing the gospel to them, we should never, ever convey that salvation is just a simple matter, because the Lord says it's very difficult in many scriptures. We should cast people upon the mercy of God and show them what is he is able to do for them in abundance. Not what Jesus hopes to do for them if you let him. Yes, the gospel is to the whosoever believeth. And we're on this word believeth. John 3:16. But believing is not natural. It's supernatural. Ephesians 2 verse 8 is the gift of God. Philippians 1:29 is given to us by God. John 10:26, it's reserved for the sheep, my sheep. It's found only in they who are ordained to eternal life, believe. Acts 13, verse 48. So although God has ordered the general indiscriminate preaching of the gospel to be taken to the nations of this world, calling upon the ungodly to believe, it's God determines who they will be, to whom he brings faith and repentance. For all is in the hands of God as to the believing of his word. And so it's not simply believe, but repent and believe. For where there is true repentance, there is the presence of faith. Faith is counted for righteousness. When it's truly faith, that God has dealt with us and shown us the dreadfulness, the pitiful state that we find ourselves. He's brought us for washing at the fountain open for cleansing at Calvary. And Paul, having firstly used Abraham as an example of being justified, counted righteous by faith. Then in verses 6 to 8, he turns to David for further support for what he's been seeking to show the Jews. Now, in going to David for support of righteousness by faith, he quotes particularly from Psalm 32, where David's opening two verses, we find an example of precisely what occurred with Abraham. Highly honored, King David by the Jews, but no idea how he had peace with God. It's recorded in the Psalms they were singing. David opened the Psalms, the first Psalm, with a beatitude. Blessed is the man. And now for the second time as we're reading through the Psalms, he opens Psalm 32 with a beatitude. If you like, it's the second Psalm of benediction. But whereas the first Psalm describes the result of holy blessedness, the 32nd Psalm opening calls brings us to the cause of it. How does this occur? In Psalm 1, blessedness is ascribed to they who honour the law of God. He's diligent in law keeping. But in Psalm 32, the blessedness is to the law offender. They who break God's law and receive God's pardon, not by works, but by imputation. Both Psalms have this vital teaching. Firstly, God's people in their seeking to honour God in Psalm 1, in contrast to the ungodly, who are not so, says the psalmist. And now in Psalm 32, it concerns what is initial, the bringing of a people to walk in God's way so that they could honour God's law. Now David adds a second beatitude in verse 2. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and whose spirit there is no guile. In these opening two verses, our sin is designated as transgression, sin, iniquity, and guile. Read the opening two verses of Psalm 32. This is the depth that sin has grasped us. And the only hope for sinners would come from God. Forgiveness, not imputing iniquity to us. That has taken place to all mankind in the fall. But the imputing to us now of righteousness. Now in referring to David, Paul is showing that Abram is not an isolated example of this. For it was the common testimony of the spiritual seed of Abraham before the coming of Christ. David's description of the truly blessed man in Psalm 32 provides us with irrefutable proof of what Paul is teaching. That is, on the same basis that people are righteous before God since the fall and for all time. And it should be noted that Paul, by inspiration, under a clearer dispensation, expounds the words of Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2. It's not David expounding the words of the apostle. It's Paul telling us that precisely this is what David is saying, and we should therefore understand David according to Paul's interpretation and not the reverse, where Paul makes it quite clear. Now it's amazing that there is forgiveness with God, For if God should us mark iniquities, who shall stand? So Psalm 130 verse 2 or verse 3. David then stated, but there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. Verse 4. The prophet Michael expressed this well when he wrote lovely words, who is a God like unto thee, who pardoneth iniquity, and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage. Chapter 7 and verse 18. David had experienced God's pardon, for although he was the best of his large family, the family of Jesse, he owned he'd been shapen in iniquity, and in sin he'd been conceived, Psalm 51 verse 5. So he needed to be washed from his iniquity, cleansed from his sin, verse 2 of that psalm. And in Psalm 32, he placed himself among the blessed people who had been forgiven upon the basis of what has ever been the case, shown the clearer here by Paul. In verse 9 of this fourth chapter, Paul asks, is the blessedness which is referred to by David confined to they who are circumcised? Now Paul has already shown that circumcision is not necessary for being justified, but now he returns to Abraham to explain why this is so, that the ordinance of circumcision is not necessary, and that it should not be imposed upon Gentile believers. We find in Romans 3 verse 20 he addresses this. Now Paul answers his own question in stating that Abram was reckoned righteous by faith, not by other than faith. He continues with the rite of circumcision in the next verses, beginning with another question related to the righteousness of Abraham. How was he then reckoned? Was it in circumcision or in uncircumcision? When he was circumcised or when he wasn't circumcised? It was not in circumcision, says Paul, but in uncircumcision. Now the occasion when by faith Abram was counted righteous came long before came the ordinance of circumcision, before it was introduced in chapter 17. So being circumcised had nothing to do with Abram becoming righteous. So it could not be the ground or necessary condition for acceptance with God. It must be by faith alone. Paul is not in any way discrediting this ordinance of circumcision. He could never have done so, for it was a holy ordinance appointed by God. For he's simply showing it's not necessary for one's salvation. What he tells us of this ordinance, that it was a sign and a seal in verse 11. It was a sign of the presence of sin and its cure. For it was a spiritual ordinance which, although in the flesh, concerned the heart. So it was a significant sign, as is clearly shown when addressing Israel's sin in the Old Testament and in the New. Before hostile, rebellious Jewish people, Stephen, as we know in Acts chapter 7, stood firm in witnessing and reproving them before they stoned him to death. And among what Stephen said to them, ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and in ears, your heart's not right and you don't listen to God's word. That's the meaning of circumcision. It was a spiritual ordinance which sought the life of that child to be dedicated to God. And the work of the parents particularly had the greater work in that. Didn't mean that they would come to a blessing of a wonderful relationship with God, but this is what it conveyed spiritually. He said to them, "You do always resist the Holy Ghost, as your fathers did, so did he." Acts 7 verse 51. When Moses delivered his counsel to Israel, before he would complete his service, he called upon them to, and I'm quoting from Deuteronomy 10 verse 16, to circumcise therefore the foreskin of your hearts, and be no more stiff-necked. Later, he returned to this, telling them, "The Lord thy God will circumcise thine heart and the heart of thy seed." Chapter 30, verse 6 of Deuteronomy. And God speaking to Israel in their waywardness, he promised them he would bless them with covenantal mercy, but only if their uncircumcised hearts would be humbled. Leviticus 26 verse 41. Jeremiah was called to serve God when Israel were in deep departure. So we read in Jeremiah chapter 6 verse 10, "To whom shall I speak and give warning, that they may hear? Behold, their ear is not circumcised, and they cannot hearken. Behold, the word of the Lord is unto them a reproach, they have no delight in it." Ezekiel refers to they who are uncircumcised in heart in chapter 44 verse 7, and we could continue quotations to show how God applied that ordinance. And we read of the purpose of circumcision in many scriptures, and we've referred to just a few of them in order to show that it was a sign with great meaning that many realize, being intended to affect the heart and the ears and the lips by the grace of God. And so we must understand, although it was a fleshly ordinance, it was of a spiritual intention in its meaning, as is baptism of the infants, intended to teach, that is the circumcision brought over into the New Testament. It's a spiritual sign and a seal. But so many fail to grasp it. But more needs to be said on this. I say a little more next week. The importance of circumcision, but it's not necessary, Paul's showing, for salvation as the Jews believed. It was an ordinance in the Old Testament to represent what we have in the New Testament in baptism. So the Lord's blessing upon his word. We'll say no more tonight, and thank God for another opportunity for being together around the word of God. And we pray it's been helpful to us and a blessing in the Saviour. Amen. Now we're going to close to sing a psalm, Psalm 45, another of the same. And we can sing at the close of Psalm 45, at verse 13. Just verse 13 to the end of the psalm. "The daughter of the king, all glorious, is within, and with embroideries of gold her garments wrought have been. She cometh to the king in robes with needle wrought. The virgins that do follow her shall unto thee be brought. They shall be brought with joy and mirth on every side into the palace of the king, and there they shall abide. And in thy father's stead thy children thou mayst take, and in all places of the earth them noble princes make. I will show forth thy name to generations all. Therefore the people evermore to thee give praises shall." Verse 13 to the end then, to the tune of Silchester. "The daughter of the king, all glorious is within, and with embroideries of gold her garments wrought have been. She cometh to the king in robes with needle Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.